Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We're in that section where it's very similar to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, but Luke tells us in this particular setting, he went down to level place. So many refer to this as another time in which the sermon was very similar, but they will refer to it sometimes as Sermon on the Level Place, Sermon on the Plain, if you will. And this morning we're going to pick up in chapter 6 and verse 26, and read through the end of verse 27, read through the end of verse 36. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke 6, beginning in verse 27. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. The one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Here ends the reading of Christ's Word. Let's pray together. Father, again, as we often pray, by your Word and Spirit, would you pierce our hearts, rooting out the anger, the resentment, the longing to retaliate, and fill our hearts anew and afresh with the fruit of your Holy Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. Work that grace in and among us as your people. For the glory of your Son, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. On June the 17th, 2015, Dylan Roof, a 21-year-old white supremacist, quietly walked into a Wednesday night Bible study at Emmanuel AME Church in downtown Charleston. He was warmly greeted and welcomed by the 12 other people there. He sat quietly and participated in the Bible study. But when the prayer time came, he reached into his fanny pack and pulled out a pistol and took dead aim at 87-year-old Susie Jackson, and he shot her. And then he proceeded to shoot and kill 8 other people. That atrocity took place right on the heels of racial tensions and riots in St. Louis and in Baltimore. But to the surprise of the media and really of our nation, there was no riots in the street. Why? Perhaps one of the reasons was the radical response of the loved ones of the deceased and of some of the survivors. 2 days after the incident, some of those were able to meet with, face-to-face, Dylan Roof as he appeared in court. The newspaper reported one by one those who chose to speak at a bond hearing did not return anger. Instead, while he remained impassive, they offered him forgiveness and said they were praying for his souls, even as they described the pain of their losses. "I forgive you, Nadine Collier," the daughter of 70-year-old Ethel Lance said at the hearing, her voice still breaking with emotion. "You took something from me very precious. I will never talk to her again. I will never hold her again. But I forgive you. Have mercy on your soul." You know, while this response took the nation by surprise, As Jesus continued his sermon on this level place, it shouldn't cause us surprise, because it is the type of radical response, it's the type of kingdom love to which he calls his true followers. We see in his very words that Christ calls his followers to a radical kingdom love. Now, loving your neighbor was nothing new. It was in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Every little Jewish boy and Jewish girl memorized that passage growing up. But what was different? In the Jewish mindset, loving one's neighbor meant loving your Jewish neighbor, certainly not your Gentile neighbor. But Jesus took it beyond even that. And he said, not only love your Jewish neighbor and love your Gentile neighbor, Jesus said, love your enemies as well. This may be one of the most difficult commands Jesus gives us. You know, in theory, we can read it, but in reality, when someone actually offends us, we find another church. We go somewhere else. We retaliate. Jesus is talking about authentic life, authentic community, living a kingdom life in a real fallen world. He says, love your enemies. Now, the word love here is the Greek word agape, which deals primarily with love beyond our friends. There is a Greek word used to describe love of friends. It's the word phileo. You hear it in the name of the city, Philadelphia. It's the city of brotherly love. That's a love that is of friends and familial feeling and warmth in relationship. But the word agape goes beyond its limitation to friendship and feelings of camaraderie. Rather, it is a deliberate love rooted in the will, a love by choice, writes Kent Hughes. It is a love of commitment. Jesus is calling his followers to a love that goes far beyond our circles of family and friends, even into the realm of our enemies. And he gives us three rapid-fire imperatives: do good, bless, and pray. Do good to whom? Those who hate you. Pray for those who curse you. You've ever been cursed? You know what wells up inside. And pray for those who mistreat you or abuse you. Phil Ryken writes, to do good is to love with our actions. To bless is to love with our words. To pray for is to love with our hearts. We cannot long continue to hate someone we're constantly bringing before the throne of grace. As difficult as this is, Jesus isn't finished yet. Look at verses 29 and 30. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. For the one who takes your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Now, we need to qualify these examples a little bit to first say what Jesus is not saying. When he says, turn the other cheek, he is not saying that you cannot defend oneself, protect one's private property. He's not saying that if you're in a physically abusive relationship, you just need to endure that. Nor is he saying that people who do such things should not be brought to justice. Not at all. John MacArthur writes, the turn the other cheek rule cannot be meant to keep civil government from punishing evildoers. Peter and Paul both wrote of the civil government's responsibility to execute justice on people who do wrong things like this. God's word also includes laws of restitution when you are wronged and robbed. Jesus is not dismissing these important aspects of righteousness and justice. So what is he saying? He's beginning to mess with my heart. He's beginning to deal with us on the heart level. What happens in our hearts when we are wronged in these ways? Rather than simply insisting on our rights, Jesus said we must be willing to be wronged. By the way, when he said when someone strikes you on the face, he doesn't have in mind the clenched-fisted knockout blow. It was a cultural thing. It was a backhanded slap. It was an insult. Often when you were dismissed from a synagogue, they would slap you in the face. It was being insulted. If somebody's swinging at you, I don't think Jesus has any problem saying, duck. But how do we respond when we're insulted? You know what goes. We want to retaliate. And Jesus says we need not retaliate. Why? Because our reputation is not rooted in what other people say. Our reputation is rooted in the person and work of Christ. We don't have to just immediately defend ourselves at every point. Well, Jesus continued, if someone takes your cloak, your coat, don't withhold your tunic either. Now, again, taking one's cloak or coat is not an endorsement just to allow people to steal. He's not saying you can't have personal property well guarded. But in that culture, a cloak or a coat was given in pledge for a payment. And they got the coat back when they paid. But even under the law, the coat was to be turned at night as the temperature dropped so they would stay warm during the evening. What is Jesus saying here is when you're wronged, you don't have to immediately, again, go to what is right and immediately seek retribution for what's been taken from you, whether they forgot to give it back or deliberately withheld it. He says, give to everyone who begs. Now, again, the word beg, there's the word ask. He's not saying you're to give indiscriminately to everyone who's begging. But where there's legitimate need, give of your heart, give from your hands, be generous. What's Jesus doing as he's dealing with our hearts here? Even in those situations, err on the side of mercy, he says, and when you're wronged and take advantage of, don't demand that they give back. We must not be quick to require retribution, which we often are. We must not be quick to retaliate. We must not be quick to demand our rights. Rather, we must be quick to forgive and to give and to give, even when it costs us personal loss. Why? Because our love for others, by the gospel, is beginning to exceed our love for ourselves. Do you realize how countercultural and counterintuitive Jesus' teaching is here? It goes everything against the grain of our natural flesh. It goes everything against the grain of our culture. We live in a culture that says, you better demand your rights. You better look out for number one because nobody else will. Even in some Christian circles, when Jesus begins to deal with love your neighbor as you love yourself, it's heard this way. I must first learn to do what? Love myself before I can really learn to love others. And I want to say, where did that come from? I really don't think it came from Scripture. I really don't think it's Jesus' intent. I think John Calvin was spot on when he said the reason Jesus said love your neighbor as you love yourself is he's assuming we already love ourselves and far too much. Our waking moments are consumed with me, myself, and I. That's the way we view life. That's the way we view relationships. That's the way we view this world. Even those of us who struggle with a poor self-esteem don't need to learn to love ourselves more. The reason we're down, the reason we're sad, is because others don't think of me as highly as they should. It is still even driven by a self-love. Now, what's Jesus teaching? Take that love which so naturally comes to us, that energy, that absorption, that zeal, that ardor that we so naturally spend on ourselves, and now turn the table. You take that and you begin to love the neighbor the way you love yourself, with that focus for their good, that focus for their well-being, that focus for their feelings, that focus for their needs being met. Jesus is saying, that which you and I so naturally do and do too much, turn the table must be turned, and begin to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. That's why in verse 31, the golden rule makes sense. Do to others before they do it to you. No, that's not, that's our culture, right? Do unto others as you would what? Have them do it unto you. Why? Because we do care about ourselves. Jesus says, turn the table. Members of Christ's kingdom are called to a radical, reoriented kingdom love in which the tables are turned, and I am more concerned about my neighbor than I am even for myself at times. We also see, Jesus says, now, when you begin to do this, you better check your motives. Because we can take his commands, and in our sinful, self-focused hearts, still twist and distort the commands of Jesus. And so Jesus calls his followers to reject the rationale of worldly love. How does the world love, according to Jesus here in verse 32 and 34? Well, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that? If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that? If you lend to others expecting to get back, what good is that? Even pagans do that. There's nothing Christian about that. There's nothing countercultural or counterintuitive about that. There's nothing grace-filled about that. That's how pagans operate. We see that in our culture day in and day out. What can I get in return? Fill in the blank. You scratch my back and I will what? Scratch your back. That's the rationale of the world. Even today in many managerial circles, there have been dozens of books written about new management style. In the old days, it was like, you do this. Why? Because I'm the boss. And you don't, you get fired. Well, no, today there's a call to a kinder, gentler approach to management. It's the servant leader movement. There's some aspects of Scripture that the world's borrowing from that. So there are many books now in managerial circles of this servant leader approach. But it's often implemented. Why? Because it works. They've found when people are treated with kindness and dignity and respect, they'll be more productive. Retention will be higher in the company. And so many people are beginning to implement this servant leadership managerial approach, not because they actually believe I'm to serve others and I consider others more significant than myself, as Paul says in Philippians 2, but because I want these people to be more productive, so I am doing better as a manager. That's often the motive. And Jesus says this, what's in it for me motive is the rationale of the world. Those in the kingdom of God are not reciprocal. It's not a self-focused love of what I can get out of it, but it's genuinely sacrificial and selfless. One of the reasons so many marriages struggle is you have two people who've bought into the world's rationale. Life is all about me, says the husband. Life is all about me, says the wife. And so the husband says, well, I'll wash the dishes and my wife will do this. And the wife says, well, I'll do this and my husband will do this. And we wonder why with this two-headed monster, two-hearted monster, this just drenched in self-love and self-focus, why there's so much struggle. Something has to happen to the heart on the kingdom level to begin to transform our love of self, for that table to be turned for our husband or our wife, our children, for our neighbors and our friends. It's not a reciprocal love, Jesus says. It's not a retaliatory love. There's something in the demeanor of the believer in Christ that he's beginning to radically change when we're wronged. There's not this knee-jerk, self-justified retaliation, retribution, reciprocal, whatever you want to call it, but a genuine, radical kingdom love. I want you to notice Jesus' rationale for this love in contrast to the world's rationale. You know, as I think about that kind of love, I struggle and think, how in the world can I ever begin to experience this kind of love in my life? And I think here's the key. Radical kingdom love is made possible by the radical love of the King himself. That's where our hope comes from. Jesus isn't throwing us out there and saying, sink or swim, good luck by the way. Radical kingdom love is made possible by the radical love of the King. And what is his love like? You notice in verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. What is his love like? Look at the very next phrase. He loves the ungrateful and the evil. That's what God's like. Later, Jesus will say, God causes the sun to rise on the good and evil. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. Why? This is what God's like. Our Father is merciful. Now, Jesus isn't saying if we love our neighbors, then we'll become the children of God. No, we become the children of God by grace through faith in Christ. The Apostle John wrote, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. That's when our hearts begin to change, when there's genuine faith and trust and reliance upon Christ. And so we don't become children of God by loving our neighbors. We love our neighbors because, by God's grace, we're exhibiting that we truly are the children of God who've been deeply loved by the Father. As members of the kingdom, our love will not be characterized by the loveliness of or the worthiness of the recipients, but by the nature and character of the Father's love for the unlovely, ungrateful. And as we consider Jesus' love in light of his life, there will come a day in which he will do exactly what he's doing here. There will come a day in which he will be betrayed by Judas' kiss, and the guards will capture him in the garden. And there he did not resist or retaliate. In fact, he even healed the guard's ear when Peter did. When he was falsely accused by the religious authorities, he did not respond. When they struck him in the face and plucked out his beard, he turned his other cheek. When he was stripped of his outer garments, and later his inner garments were gambled away, leaving not even his dignity, he did not retaliate. When insult after insult was hurled at him, he did not respond. And when he struggled in pain and anguish on the cross, he did pray for his enemies. And what did he pray? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Isaiah, 750 years earlier, prophesied of this event. He was oppressed and was afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Peter would later write of that cross in which Jesus applied his teaching in this sermon. When he was reviled, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to him who judges justly. But why? Why did Jesus demonstrate this kind of love for his enemies, for those who beat him and mocked him and spat upon him and plucked out his beard and crucified him on a cross? Why? Peter goes on to tell us in the very next verse, he himself bore our sins in his body. Every single one of us here this morning was an enemy of the cross and an enemy of Christ at one time. We were born into this world with our fists shaking in the face of God, and with you on his heart, Jesus expressed that kind of love for his enemies. In that while we were yet his enemies, we're told, we were reconciled by God through the death of his Son. And so herein is our hope, in responding in a manner that Christ responded. Sinclair Ferguson put it this way: only the kingdom of God can provide sufficiently strong motives to help us love our enemies. We can say in special sense, like Father, like Son. This is not an empty, wishful thought for us, because the lifestyle of Jesus encouraged here is one he also exemplified. When his enemies sought to triumph over him, what did he do? He loved them and prayed for them that they might be forgiven. His power enabled him, his people, to do the same as illustrated in the life of Stephen. You know, I look at those times in which I am insulted, and every fiber of my being says, I want to retaliate. I want to respond in kind. No, I want to go beyond. I want something out of this. How will I find the grace and strength to actually do what Jesus is calling me as his child to do here? How will I begin to exhibit that like father, like son? If the father is a father of mercy, then his children should be children of mercy in response. Well, do you remember how Stephen responded? Acts chapter 6 records that Stephen was being pelted with real rocks. It wasn't sticks and stones may break my bones and words will never hurt me. By the way, they do, and they do hurt deeply. These were real stones. And as people were in anger screaming at him and beginning to pummel his body and his head with stones, what did Stephen do? As they were stoning him, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out in a loud voice, Lord, don't hold this against them. Where did Stephen learn that? Where did Stephen see that? He had heard of the cross. In Jesus' words, as he prayed for his enemies, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Back to Charleston, South Carolina. The nation and the world were shocked by the response of members of Emmanuel AME Church. How could they demonstrate that kind of love and forgiveness for Dylan Roof, who willfully and deliberately shot down 9 members of their church? The answer is a radical kingdom love is made possible only by the radical love of the King. And those people knew him. They knew the King. By grace through faith in Jesus the King, they were members of the kingdom. And like father, like son, like father, like daughter, they responded with the mercy of God in Christ. As our lives have been united to him by faith, as we submit ourselves to his kingship, as his love is cultivated in our hearts, and as we are acutely aware that at one time we were the enemies of the King, and he died for us, my prayer is that the next time, and this is a dangerous prayer, the next time I'm offended or mistreated or insulted, the next time you are offended, mistreated, or insulted, that we will respond as our Heavenly Father responds, that we will respond as the King of Glory and the King of Grace responds, in kindness and in mercy and forgiveness. The only place I'm going to find that is at the foot of the cross. This radical kingdom love is only made possible as we experience the radical love of the King himself. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, quite frankly, I don't like this portion of your sermon. I recoil with every fiber of my being from what you've taught me and demonstrated for me as to an appropriate response to one's enemies. And I ask your forgiveness for those times when I want to defend my reputation, to retaliate in kind, and to go beyond even the hurts that I've experienced. And I pray, Lord Jesus Christ, as we look upon your demonstration of that love on the cross, as you suffered and died, we would never forget we were once your enemies for whom you died. You are a Father who demonstrates, oh God, mercy to the ungrateful and unworthy, and you've done so towards us again and again and again. Enable us by your grace and the power of your Holy Spirit to respond in a manner this week as our Savior responded, because we know and we believe that this radical kingdom love is only made possible by the radical love of the King, the suffering servant who died, yes, even for his enemies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.